doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and we also be studying the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the works of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. So during this time, we have a lot of good stuff coming up, and these first few classes, we're really trying to focus on who is the Holy Spirit, how does the Bible describe him. And so this is our third class. I hope you'll be excited. Today we'll be focusing on the Holy Spirit's role in creation, all right? So we're going to get a little bit technical here today, but I hope you are able to follow. If you're not, please raise your hand and you can ask some questions throughout, all right? Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace and kindness toward us. Thank you that you revealed yourself in the pages of the Bible, and that we don't have to keep wondering some of these things as you provide the answers for us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to have a greater appreciation for the Holy Spirit and understanding even how he has formed the earth and how he created us. I pray, Lord, that you would take us to a place of greater worship and adoration towards you. And we pray all these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Well, as I said, in the beginning of each class, I'll try to do some review, see what you recall from the previous classes. Let's see how much you can remember. We talked about the Holy Spirit being a person. What are some characteristics of personality that you can recall? Why can we say that he is a person? He has feelings and emotions. Kathy said here, and can you give an example of that, Kathy, in the Bible?
That we can offend him, we can grieve him.
Yes, so the Bible says that we can grieve him and we can offend him. That's right. All right.
He has unique relationship with the Father and the Son.
Mm-hmm. He's a relational being. He has relationships with the Father and the Son, the other persons of the Trinity. He also has relationships with different people. He relates to the believers, right? He can be grieved. He can rejoice. There are different responses that he has. All right, how about his divinity? What are some proofs of that, of his divinity, that he is God? Can you think of anything? So Kathy's already giving us a heads up here in the class that Genesis 1, he created, he was there. And we will see, actually, even though the name of the Holy Spirit is not there, he also created. All right, we got one over there.
Several, because I want to have my thinking straight on this.
Yeah,
and,
go ahead,
and
Ricky.
Confirm or reject the things that aren't right with the Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
So the Holy Spirit, so I'll just make a statement, and then you can say whether it's true or not. The
All
Holy
right.
Spirit is involved in every divine act,
mm-hmm.
everyone.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. They participate on the actions together in one way or another. Because even we think about Jesus' ministry here on earth, the Holy Spirit was involved, the Father was involved. And because he is simple, right, he's inseparable, I think you can say that, yeah. So there are many, many reasons. I would say one of the clearest one is Psalm 139 that describes that the Holy Spirit is everywhere. He is omnipresent. He knows all things. There was a passage in Isaiah that we read. So there's a lot of things that are only characteristics and attributes of God. Well, last week, we talked about different descriptions of the Holy Spirit. So maybe, can you remember any of the analogies that were used in the Scripture? It's not saying that the Holy Spirit is this, but he is comparable to this and what that stands for. That was our last class. Let's see. I know a lot can get lost in 1 week. That's why we got to keep it fresh, okay? He is our comforter. Yeah, it's one of the descriptions. Mm-hmm. It's the word parakaleo that Jesus used, that he will be the one that will comfort you when I leave, come alongside you. All right.
A spirit, a fire,
mm-hmm.
A dove. How can a fire and a dove be similar? But yet, I think that both mm-hmm. of those are used in describing.
Yeah. Do you remember anything about the fire, Ricky? But why was... Is he described as a fire?
No, I'm sorry.
Do you want anyone to help him?
Oh, yes.
Acts chapter 2. But why the fire? Is there any correlation maybe with the Old Testament?
Purifying?
Huh? Purifying. What else? His holiness. What is... Go ahead. The pillar of fire in the Old Testament, they represented the Lord's presence.
The burning bush?
The burning bush, pointing to the Lord's holiness. All right, so those analogies used by the Spirit, they're helpful because they point to something. All right, anytime that there is a comparison. Do you remember another one? It's very important because it's going to come out. All right, Jeremiah is in there.
As an addendum to the fire, he also says that I am a consuming fire.
Mm, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. What else? He's compared to the wind as well, also there in Acts. and we also talked about Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Remember? That Jesus looked at him and says that the work of the Spirit, the one who is born of the Spirit, is like the wind. Nobody sees it, but we feel it. We know its work by its results. All right? And so it is with those who are born, not just of the flesh, meaning when you were born as a little baby, but when you are born a second time spiritually, that is a work of the Spirit. All right, the wind being present, he gives life. And so that brings us to our class today, the role of the Holy Spirit in creation. All right, I think this class was so exciting for me because I learned new things, even going back all the way to Genesis and trying to make sense of where was the Holy Spirit here. And if you look at Genesis 1:1, actually, it can come across a little strange. Because the first time that the Holy Spirit comes in here, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. What waters? He hasn't created anything yet. So I hope that, you know, piques your interest. Because how come? I always scratch my head on this. Because so far he hasn't created any waters. How come saying the Holy Spirit is hovering over the waters? All right, so today we'll be looking at two main things. We'll see the role of the Holy Spirit, and I put a little definition there on your introduction by Greg Allison and Andreas Kostenberger, looking at the doctrines of creation and providence. All right, it's really about God's beginning and continuing his work in this universe. Creation, as the church has taught since its beginning, is the divine work to bring this universe into existence out of nothing. All right, it's what we call in Latin ex nihilo creation. So ex is out of, and nihilo is nothing. All right, so nothing existed before God created the world. And we also will see providence, which is the continuing work of God to sustain the created universe in existence and direct it toward its end. So when we look at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, we want to see his work both in creation, in starting it, and also sustaining it to until its end. All right, now let me give you a couple of proofs from primarily from Genesis, but we will look at different passages as well that talks about the role of the Holy Spirit in creation. Well, the first argument is there are several passages that ties in the Holy Spirit with creation. The first and most explicit proof of the Holy Spirit is having a part in creation. Now, the Hebrew word for the Spirit in the Old Testament is ruach. All right, can you guys try to say that? Ruach. And it is the word for wind or breath. All right, so sometimes you will see some translations that will have the breath of the Lord is the same word there, the Spirit of the Lord. Which in the original meaning can mean breath, wind. Both are significant for life and power. And it really points to the immaterial nature of the Holy Spirit. You can't see him. So the same word is used in other connections in the Old Testament. You know, you will see it translated as breath or wind. So it's not always referring to the Holy Spirit, but is the primary word used to describe the Holy Spirit. All right, let's look at Genesis 1 and 2. Have you ever asked yourself this question about the waters? So we have here on verse 2, the earth was formless and void, and the darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And the question is, there was no water so far. All right? And if we believe that God created everything out of nothing, how come he's talking about waters here? Well, let me explain. That's when we're going to get a little technical, okay? We're going to get into some Hebrew, and I'll try to point it to you. And if you're not following, please raise your hand. We should look at verses 1 and 2 as introductory. All right, you know when you're reading a story and the author will say, there was upon a time a little girl, da 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 da, and then it starts, you know, when she was little. All right, so it's kind of the same thing that is happening here. Verses 1 and 2 is really an introduction to what is going to start on verse 3. All right, verse 3 says, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Verse 4, God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day, or day one. That is the beginning. Now, whatever he's saying here in verses 1 and 2 is kind of a summary of what is about to happen, all right? And the way we can understand this is how Hebrew narrative progresses. In English, what is the regular word order when you're telling a story? You have the subject, you have the verb, right? He was in the field. So first comes the subject, then the verb, and then the rest of the sentence, in the field, right? In Hebrew, is the opposite. They will normally start with the verb, then the subject, then the rest of the sentence. So here we have, for instance, this is Genesis 1:1. And in Hebrew, we will read right to left. No, left to right. Left to right. Which makes a little confusing for us. But so just imagine this, all right? Whatever, and I try to put the different colors here. Can someone turn off the light? Maybe we'll facilitate to see the color distinctions. And I'm really sorry if you're colorblind. So the word order, when you're talking about a narrative, you will have, maybe you can have a circumstance there or some time marker, like in the beginning. So Bereshit is the in the beginning. Then we have the verb bara, God created. Sometimes there is a conjunction there with the verb, which is a vowel, is a little conjunction, which means and or then this happened. And then we have the word Elohim, which is the word for God, and he is really the subject. And in the beginning, God created. Right? In English, that's how we would say it. God created first the subject, then the object. That's normally how a narrative progresses. Now, when you get to verse 2, they changed the word order. And that is a clue. This is kind of really neat because you see all throughout when you're, for instance, you're starting for 1 Samuel. All of a sudden, you see the correct word order, right? Verb, then subject, then the object. The narrative is progressing. This happened, then this happened, then this happened. But sometimes a narrator will make a break, and he would try to slow you down and put a parenthesis and say, okay, let me give you a background information. Let me give you some flashback here. Let me take you to some more information that help you understand what will happen next. So that happens a lot. I think when Samuel comes to anoint David as the next king, he takes a pause and says, now David, and he starts describing him. David was ruddy, and he was a mighty man. So in that point, he broke the pattern of verb, subject, and then object. He started with the subject and then the object, all right? Why is that important? Because when you get to verse 2 here, that the earth, like where we landed here was, the Lord created the heavens, Shemaim, and the earth, Haaretz. So that last word. And then he comes back to, well, let me tell you how this earth, as God was created, was. So instead of going right straight to the verb was, Haya, he goes to Haaretz, which is the subject. That's not the normal order. So he's giving you the clue. This is a parenthetical information. So as God was creating the world, the word, the world, or the earth was void and formless. All right, so you can look at your notes here and trying to follow some of what I'm explaining there. So a different way to translate verse 1 and 2 would be, when God began to create the world, as this was happening, the earth was formless or without form and void. And then he starts. Verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and then things will continue to progress. Things will become clearer as I go, all right? So let me just give you some more explanation, and you will follow. Now, why is this important? Because otherwise, if you start here on verse 1 and 2, and you think that the water was already existing, God really didn't create out of nothing. He picked up something that already existed, and then he made it. And that would contradict what the rest of the scripture says. For instance, go to Hebrews 11, Hebrews 11, verse 3.
What I have is this in present tense. So yeah. Is the tense of the verb, mm-hmm. Do we need to pay attention to that in Hebrew much or not? You don't think so? Okay.
No. In Hebrew, verbal tense is a little bit different than we normally have. Sometimes it can be was or is depending on the clues that he will give in the text. Some are very definitive of perfect action, but generally speaking, you got to look for clues like in the beginning. Well, in the beginning is you're referring to something prior, like before everything existed, right? That's your clue that this is a past action. Does that make sense? Well, the other thing too is, remember when I talked about the conjunction that it attached to the verb? In narrative, you will see that clues you in that this is a past action. This happened, then this happened, then this happened. So there will be elements in the text that tells you this happened, then sequentially this happened. Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, Hebrews 11:3. What does it say there? By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared or made by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Meaning, the things that we see today came out of something that was not seen. It was came out of nothing, basically. Okay, so verses 1 and 2 is an introduction to what is going to follow. Day 1, that's when God started the creation. That's when he speaks light into existence. He's just giving you a preview what is going to happen. As God is creating, things were not quite right yet, right? That's where the Spirit, it says that the earth was formless and void. And then the Spirit starts hovering. Says here, the Spirit was moving over the surface of the waters, or the surface of the deep also, or surface of, actually says, formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of water. So we see the earth being formless and void. We see some darkness. We see these waters that are somewhat chaotic. So all of that is in the process of creation. Things are taking form. Things are taking shape. Now, let me explain this a little bit more, all right? The whole process of creation is also set, is explained in Isaiah 45, verse 18. Isaiah 45. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is the God who formed, he gave form to the earth and made it. He established it and did not create a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. So basically, as we see happening in the 6 days of creation, is God is forming something and he is feeling something. All right? It was, if you think about the earth being without form and being empty, the work of creation in the 6 days is to give form and to fill it, right? In counterpart to being formless and empty. Does that make sense? All right, and you will see that in the days of creation. I did put a little chart on your notes there, where you see day 1 to 3 is really speaking of form. God is giving form to something. There was darkness, right? God then, day 1, what does he do? Let there be light. So light and dark are created. Day 2, form, sea and sky. Day 3, and we have a fertile earth. Now day 4 through 6 is really God filling what was empty, what he created and it was empty. Day 4, now that light, which didn't have any form, now had the form but didn't have anything on it. He creates the lights of the day, the sun, the moon, the stars. He puts them into place to govern the day. Day 5, he fills in the sea and the sky with creatures of water, creatures of the air. Day 6, then you have creatures of the land. All right? So he is then giving form, and he is filling the earth. So the Spirit of God hovering over the surface of the waters, really that, let me explain that word hovering or moving over, as our translation says, is really God is preparing. He is working to give that original space that is formless and empty to give its full form and it to fill it with a hospital home, for the plant world, for the animal kingdom, and ultimately the crown of creation, which is humankind. So there's another passage, I don't know if I put there on your notes, that describes the work of the Spirit. Maybe I didn't. It was a passage in Deuteronomy where illustrates that other That word hovering is the word of a bird going to its nest to warm it up and to bring about life. So that's another use of that word there. Now, as the Lord goes and progresses on moving this earth from darkness, watery chaos, the creative days, as they move, there's a filling of them. He floats, preparing over the raw materials, and the Spirit intends to form and fill a very good creation. The scholars Greg Allison and Andreas Kossenbergen explained that in the narrative, there are two types of accounts of God-created creative activity. The first type begins with, let there be. All right, an illustration of that is on verse 6, there in Genesis 1, verses 6 and 7, where he says, then God said, let there be an expanse. And he speaks, let it then separate. Verse 7, God made the expanse. Then the second type is when God has started to produce things out of the earth. So day one is he's giving form to things. Days 4 to 6, he's filling that form. Verse 11 and 12 says, let the earth sprout vegetation and plants yield seed. He's filling now what was empty. And yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. So seed-bearing plants and fruit trees and earth-bearing fruit and seed according to their kinds. The earth produced vegetation. So according to their own kinds, bearing their own fruits. The difference in the expression is, in the first 3 days, let there be, so God made, as opposed to now, let the earth produce, and the earth produced. So focusing on the second type of expression, one could understand the earth's ability to produce in accordance to the divine command to some imminent force within the nature. He then blesses them, be fruitful and multiply. What enables that in creation is really the work of the Spirit, to fill it, to give form, and to fill it, and to carry it out. Even nowadays, you have animals being able to reproduce. You have plants to be able to reproduce. We get, sometimes in the beginning of the spring, we get some seeds, and we plant tomato plants. And, you know, in a few weeks, the plant is grown, and now we already have tomatoes producing. It's pretty amazing. What is that? Well, you know, it could not have produced. Just because you have all the elements there together, it doesn't mean that it will necessarily sprout and that will be fruitful. It's really the work of God, not only creating these elements, but carrying it out to be able to reproduce and continue. Does that make sense? Okay, so let's keep moving. There are other passages that I want us to look. We'll come back. You can close there, Josh. I'll come back again to Genesis 1. But first, I want to take you to different passages that will use the word of the Spirit. Some of them are not as clear. Some are more clear. Psalm 33, verse 6. Psalm 33, verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the ruach of God, or his breath of his mouth, all their host. The word breath is the same translated as the Spirit in Genesis 1:2. The term Spirit of God is a proper designation of the third person. Now, the term breath here is used metaphorically. It's translated to carry out the meaning of the phrase, from his mouth you have his breath. The passage reveals that the host of heaven were made by the Holy Spirit. Psalm 104, verse 30. The psalm is talking about the providential work of God to help creation to continue, to sustain people, when they're hungry, to care for them, to satisfy them with good. So verse 30, he gets eventually and says, you sent forth your spirit, they are created. You renew the face of the ground. So once the spirit is sent, that's the word, same word for that we see in Genesis 1:1, bara, that we just saw, the created, he creates them. While the context does not indicate definitely that this is specifically creation, the word bara that we see in Genesis really points that he's speaking of the act of creation. The passage reveals that the Spirit, upon being sent forth, he's engaging the work of creation, a doctrine keeping with other passages. Not only is creation the realm of works, but also the renewal of nature in the sustenance and revival of life in the seasons of the year. Isaiah 40. The Lord is trying to comfort his people. And he's questioning them. You know, you're so smart. Let me ask you. Verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Oh, God did. Who marked off the heavens by the span? He got his tape measure. And he measured how long, how wide things will be. Who calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who knew exactly what was their mass? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who is his counselor who has informed him? With whom did he consult, or who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him the way of understanding? First of all, he is the one that made all these things. We didn't teach him. We didn't tell him what was the measurements of the earth. He's the one who knows all things, who knew how much of creation. Not only has he this knowledge about every element of creation and what it would look like, what form would take, he also had has a moral understanding about his creation as well. So there in verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? By implication, it's not directly there, the Holy Spirit created. But because he was participant, he was the one who had the understanding to make the measurements and all of that, is pointing to us that the Holy Spirit was involved in the creation. He knew these measurements. The Holy Spirit is described as the untaught, the uncounseled, and omnipotent God. He didn't depend on anyone. He didn't need any instructions on how to tell him how to build the world. He didn't need assistance to measure the waters or the heaven or the dust of the earth or even the mountains. His intimate connection with the plan and management of the universe is apparent. Now, the author of the book that I'm using here used two passages in Job. One, for me, is not as clear as Job 26, verse 13. The other one is clearer. Because especially when you look at the NASV translation, maybe if you're using the King James, you might find it, oh, that makes sense a little bit more. If you remember in our class, some words can be translated in different ways. And so our Bible translators are constantly interpreting, right? Most of the times, but the context helps you to understand it. Verse 13 there, verse 26, verse 13, chapter 26, verse 13, says, by his breath, the heavens are cleared. The King James says, by his spirit, the same word there, ruach, he garnished the heavens. Then the second half of the verse says, his hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. The King James says, his hand has formed the crooked serpent. Now, there is an older American Standard Version, which they translate, by his spirit the heavens are garnished, and his hand has pierced the swift serpent. The Revised Standard Version on that says, by his wind the heavens were made fair, and his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Now, some conservative scholars, and not all of them, say that this is referring to the work of the Spirit to beautify heaven, all right, to make it, to take a better form, to make it more pleasant. One of those scholars expressed it this way: by his Spirit, the heavens he beautified. Job believed that the Holy Spirit has garnished, according to this interpretation, had garnished and decorated the heavens and formed the order and beauty of the stars. Expositors have taken this expression, crooked serpent or swift serpent, to be the North Constellation. John Owen, the Puritan John Owen, I thought it's so interesting, he is thinking that this swiftly or, you know, swirly serpent is referring to the Milky Way. Now, I really don't know if that is true, but one of the things that we do understand from this passage is that there is some order coming out of this act of creation by the Spirit. All right, we don't know what this serpent is. Could be the Milky Way, as John Owen believed. So that one is not as clear. So turn to chapter 33, verse 4. This is Elihu speaking, and he says, 33 verse 4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath, the ruach, of the Almighty gives me life. So it's probably a statement very similar to Genesis, that God gives the breath of life to creatures so they might live. So he's the one who gives life and sustains life. All right. So all these passages really make some connection of the ruach, the breath of God, the Spirit of God with creation. He is involved in some way. According to Genesis 1:2, he is really involved in giving form and also filling the earth. All right. That's the things that are clear to us, clearer to us. Another argument for God, the Holy Spirit, being involved in creation actually is the word Elohim. So, Josh, can you go back there to the presentation? The word Elohim is actually a plural word, and it's gods. Normally you would translate that, and at times that word Elohim is used to refer to false gods. El is singular, the word for God, and Elohim is a word for gods. Now, interesting, when you look at chapter 3 here, verse 3, and God said, now in Hebrew, the verb is helpful because it really tells you who is the subject, what person, is he masculine or feminine, is he plural or singular, the verb tells you, and the verb is in singular. Same thing in verse 1. In the beginning, Bereshit, bara, created, and then Elohim, God created God, the heavens and the earth. Now, Elohim is what? Plural. Okay, so it's referring to God. So you would expect gods, right? Plural. Third person, masculine, plural. That's the word for God here, Elohim. So what would you expect bara to be? To agree with the subject, right? To be third person, masculine, plural. God's created the earth. But that's not what happens. Third person, masculine, singular. All right? So Elohim being plural, and but the verb is singular, saying that this is three in one. This is a three that is singular. That is, this is a plural that is singular. All right, that's very interesting. Now, some Greek Hebrew scholars explain that as a plural of majesty, that sometimes Hebrew scholars, Hebrew people would use these plural just to say, oh, this is grandioso. This is something huge. So, like, sometimes they would use for the word waters. He's referring to water, but he's using plural to describe that. Now, I do believe that there is more, because when we think about let us create men, plural, in our image, singular, it is kind of the same pattern there, that you see there is a plural thing going on, but in the singular, it is plural, but yeah, is one. So that gives us the understanding that all three persons of the Trinity were involved in the creation. And you know, with further revelation, as if you, when you get to John 1:1, what happens? It says that the Word, which means Jesus Christ, was with God, and he was God, right? And the things were formed by him, John 1:3, 1-3. So, God the Father was involved, God the Son was involved, and God the Holy Spirit was involved. So it is fitting that the name of God should be used to express the plural idea of the persons of the Godhead. Not a single good reason for ever being advanced regarding this plural as genuine. A lot of people that go against this interpretation of Elohim being plural, guess who opposes that? It's the people that denies the Trinity. It is the Unitarian Church. It is Jewish scholars, because they don't want to acknowledge that there is a Son, that there is a Holy Spirit. And so they're saying, oh, this is really not plural. This is a plural of majesty. It's just saying that, you know, God is majestic and he's using plural for that reason. And so the plural term for God thus is found so prominently in creation narrative that constitutes an important contribution of the creative work of the Spirit. As I said, even him is speaking in plural, let us create man, singular, in our image, singular. All right, now let's explore a little bit more this nature of creation. And I think that's where things get a little bit more exciting. Look at your notes there, the nature of his creative work. As we discussed already, the order of creation, especially the job of the Holy Spirit here, is to get something that is chaotic, right, that is formless and void, and bring it to a cosmos, for to an order, a directed word, directed world. Psalm 33:6. I like that one. Psalm 33:6, we already read it. Speaks of God bringing order. The word of the Lord, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and then by the breath of his mouth, all of their host. A number of inferences may be drawn from this passage, but an important one is that more than any other portion of God's creation reveal his order. There is a regularity of movement, a perfection of organization, an infinity of control that are all found in heavens. The scriptures reveal the Holy Spirit as being imminent in creation. He's present. That hovering over expression, it's really, when you think about a bird being in its nest, he's involved in that process. He's with them through that process. Now let's talk about the design of creation. Over the course of 6 days, we understand at the end of creation, the Lord says that everything he did was good. Chapter 1, verse 31 from Genesis says, God saw that all that he made, and it was very good. This good and very good evaluation is not a moral judgment, all right? I think we look at that and it's like, well, is this bad and good? No, it's not a moral assessment. Remember, when God created the world, there was no evil. There was nothing wrong with the world. Everything that he made it perfectly. So the very good and in this evaluation is saying that as God made this thing that was formless and filled the earth, and he forms and fills it, in the sense, he's saying that it is good now. We may go one step further. It is a judgment of beauty. It is a beautiful creation. It is a fruitful creation. It is a good creation. In addition to, or perhaps because of the perfect correspondence of creation to the divine design, the creation as coming from his hands, the hands of the Creator, is beautiful. The beautiful of the initial creation is underscored as the opening narrative, even when we think about new heavens and new earth in Revelation 21, 22. I mean, that is very pleasant as you look at all the beauty that is in there, the lack of pain, the lack of suffering, all of those things point to the beautiful work of God's own creation. And in the case of Revelation, the of recreation. The idea is hinted at the description of one aspect of the creation in Genesis 2:9, when he says, "The Lord God caused to grow out of the ground every tree pleasing in appearance and good for food." We would think that God made the trees to be useful, right? You eat of them, they're good tasting. He didn't need to make them beautiful, but it says that they were pleasant to look at. They were good to look at. They're beautiful, as we suspect with the rest of creation. We know that every person of the Trinity had a participation in creation, and this is where I really want to draw your attention to. This creative activity of the Holy Spirit was not carried out apart from the inseparable operations of the Father and the Son. How did they all work together in the creation? Here it is. Genesis 1, God the Father spoke the creation into existence through his word. Who is his word? God the Son. The divine speech act, when he said, "Let there be light," that was an utterance from the Father through the agency of the Son. So turn to Genesis, to John chapter 1, verse 3. I keep referring to it, so might as well just go there. John 1. So let's see the role of God the Son in creation. Genesis, John 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him." So we understand that through the Son, creation came into existence. "And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." That is, they were made, everything was made through Jesus, right? Through his agency. The heavens were made by the word of the Lord, and all the stars, referring back to Psalm 33, verse 6. In verse 9 of Psalm 33, he says, "He spoke and it came into being. He commanded and it came to existence." So we have the creative, also the creative work of the Spirit as well to make it beautiful and perfect and filled. The first person is commonly regarded as the designer in the original sense. So for God the Father, who is the one who had the idea of creation, he's the designer of creation. The second person as the one who furthers and assists in the execution of this design. And the third person is the one who finishes the job, who makes it beautiful, who makes it perfect, who brings it to perfection, to its final conclusion. The same thing we see in the doctrine of salvation. Who comes up with the idea of saving? The Father wills that people are saved. The Son makes it possible through his death, and the Holy Spirit brings it to completion through what? He draws the elect into himself. He brings conviction in the heart. It may be inferred by design of all creation that is related to some extent to the work of the Holy Spirit. Bearing in mind that creation cannot be the work of only one person in the Trinity. So we shouldn't try to emphasize, oh, this one did more for the job, though they all participated. And the way we see it, you know, putting in different words, God the Father, the designer, God the Son, the executor, and God the Holy Spirit, the finisher. So it is clear from Scripture, in addition, in relation to the Creator, that God bears creation in twofold relationship. Now, this is important because I want us to discuss a little bit here in the last minutes that we have. There's two doctrines related to God's creation. One is transcendence, and the other is his immanence. Transcendence has to do with him being separate from his creation, right? He made it, but he's separate. He's not the same as his creation. We see a wrong idea on pantheists, people that believes that God made everything, but he's also everything. So he's one with his creation. No, according to the Bible, God created the world, but he's not his creation. He's a separate, completely separate being from his creation, right? That's transcendence. The other one is immanence. It's saying that, yes, even though God is separate, he's different from his creation, he's not distanced from his creation. He is involved in his creation. There is some false doctrine called deism, where it says that, okay, God created the world, but he is not involved. He just set the clock and then let it work, all right? And that's why it's so important for us as we think about God's creation, is that he is both transcendent, he's separate, he's different from his creation, he's above his creation, he's superior, he's worthy to be worshipped. The creation is not to be worshipped. And he is immanent, he's present with his creation, he's involved, he's not distant. Let's look at this video, actually, about deism. And I want you to think about the role of the Holy Spirit in creation and how that contradicts non-creationist theories about the origin of the world.
Is deism? We're going to answer that question. You can also discover more on gotquestions.org. Deism is essentially the view that God exists, but that he is not directly involved in the world. Deism pictures God as the great clockmaker who created the clock, wound it up, and let it go. A deist believes that God exists and created the world, but does not interfere with his creation. Deists deny the Trinity, the inspiration of the Bible, the deity of Christ, miracles, and any supernatural act of redemption or salvation. Deism pictures God as uncaring and uninvolved. Thomas Jefferson was a famous deist, referring often to his writings to Providence. Deism is most definitely not biblical. The Bible is filled with accounts of the miraculous. The Bible is, in fact, entirely an account of God interfering with his creation. Daniel records, his dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" The world, history, and humanity are clay in the hands of God. God forms them and shapes them as he sees fit. The ultimate act of God interfering with his creation is when he took on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, died to redeem his creation from the sin it had brought upon itself. It's easy to understand how deism could be considered a logical position. There are some things in the world that seem to point to God being inactive in the affairs of the world. Why does God allow bad things to happen? Why does God allow the innocent to suffer? Why does God allow evil men to come to power? An inactive God would seem to answer these dilemmas. However, the Bible does not present God as inactive or uncaring. The Bible presents God as sovereign, although incomprehensible in his totality. It is impossible for us to fully understand God and his ways. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? And in Isaiah, God declares, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Our failure in understanding God and His ways should not cause us to doubt His existence, atheism and agnosticism, or to question His involvement in the world, deism. God does exist and is very active in the world. Everything that takes place is subject to His sovereignty and authority. In fact, He orchestrates everything to bring about the divine sovereign plan. I make known the end from the beginning, from the ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. Deism is most definitely not biblical. A deistic view of God is simply a failure in attempting to explain the unexplainable. That answers the question, what is deism? On our website, godquestions.org, you'll find a deeper discussion and recommended resources.
What do you think is wrong with deism? Based on the doctrine of creation and how God created the world. You know, even more with the role of the Holy Spirit.
Well, the video did list quite a few things there, mm-hmm. and some things that jumped out to me is that they deny the Trinity, mm-hmm. they deny the miraculous, they deny all sorts of different things. Mm-hmm. So that's just what jumps out in my mind with that question. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Good. So there is no definition of who God is. There is a God who created, but He's not involved. What else? There are similar theories too. There is a theory of theistic evolution. Who heard of it before? Do you wanna? Anyone wants to give a dab at that? What is theistic evolution?
Theistic evolution teaches that God uses the process of evolution to bring about the diversity of life that He may have started. He created a single-celled organism and then guided its evolution to multicellular complex life like us and all the animals and plants. Mm-hmm.
So how does the doctrine of the Holy Spirit would respond to that? You know, that God just started and then the natural processes took its place. What we learned about the involvement of the Spirit, how does that contradict it?
Sorry for a little bit longer. Mm-hmm. So God brought all the animals to Adam, and He named them. But as He named them, I think part of that naming, He was realizing none of those animals were going to be a companion for Him. Mm-hmm. And there's this terminology, they shall be one. And that refers to an intimacy that you cannot have with an animal. Only one that was created in the image of God could have that capability. And so God made a companion for Adam and Eve, but also that also reflects how the Spirit dwells in us. And the Spirit does not do that with any animal, but only something that was created in the image of God.
Well, maybe Ricky's trying to say is the differentiation of the species was from the beginning. Was, you know, that they were animals and then they were human being. It wasn't that there was that one cell that propagated into this and changed to this and changed to this and changed to this. No, they already were their own species when at the beginning.
The simple thing I could think of is how you can have all the material and substance of animals and people and humans, but no life. Mm-hmm. Like what gives that life, mm-hmm. and grows that life, and mm-hmm. and if you try to think of like very scientific things or so in that, sometimes it could just seem like a miracle that mm-hmm. something even got created in the womb. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So actually, you nailed it in the head. You know, you might have all the substance, all the elements, and yet is not formed. Nobody ever was able to create a cell out of nothing, of just getting inorganic material and bringing it about life. We talked about the immanence of the Spirit and him bringing about something that was didn't have form, that wasn't filled, that was empty, and bringing it to completion. All right, so he was not uninvolved. He didn't just, well, I'm going to create just the raw materials here and then let it be. No. From Genesis 1 to 3, we see he creates the form, he creates the inorganic substances, but then the days 4 through 6, he then brings that immaterial, inorganic matter and brings life. You got plant, you got cells that are alive. They're producing, they're reproducing. We have animals that multiply, animals that have life. That's a very important part of creation that shouldn't be neglected. When we think about theistic evolution, it is, you know, God, it's very similar to deism in the sense that God creates and it takes and let it take its course. He gives all the elements there and let it to continue its course. No. As we read from days 1 through 6, he was in each day, he brought about more and more order, right? More and more ability to multiply. And he overintends that. I mean, think about even today, we have animals, they're not able to bear or to multiply. Why is that? Well, there's still an element. We think about human reproduction. Even with assisted reproduction, you know, you got in vitro fertilization, all of those things are not yet a guarantee that those things will come to fruition. Why is that? God is still overintends the course of life. He is present. He is the giver of life. And so it's one of the things that it should encourage us, that not only he created back then, he still continues with them. One of the passages that we did look at was, let me see here, and I'll close with this, is Psalm 104. We'll talk about his work of providence and creation, and we'll close with this passage. Psalm 104, verse 27. Actually, let's look all the way to verse 24. It says, O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals, both small and great. There are the ships among that move along, ships that move along in Leviathan. We believe that this is probably a dinosaur of sorts. Sea creature, which you have formed to sport in it, to have fun in the oceans. Verse 27, they all wait for you to give them their food in due season. He's the one who sustains the creation. You give them, they gather it up. You open your hand, and they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, they're dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust. He gives life, he takes life away. Verse 30, you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. So I want us to close with this, because as we think of the Holy Spirit as the one who created and made earth in a way that is self-reproducing, self-multiplicating, self-sustaining and directing. You know, we see the animals find their food. Why? God is involved. They have their own abilities to find it, but who gives them that ability to find their own food? Who gives them their ability to have life and be sustained, to be renewed? One of the things I appreciate about Minnesota is seeing the different seasons where you see everything dead in the winter. The trees are dry and ugly, and you don't see my beautiful apple trees producing apples or grapes on my grapevines. And then there's come, it brings life renewed. What does that? What brings that constancy, that order that happened day after day, season after season, year after year? The Spirit is sustaining. He's the one who created life. He's the one that sustains life. He is the breath of life. Let's praise him. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, just with this worshipful attitude that you are the one who not only created and put things in place, make sure that they were beautiful and pleasant to look at, enjoyable. You also made sure, Lord, that it would continue and that life would continue. It would reproduce itself and multiply and be fruitful. I pray, Lord, that may we, as we look at creation, see your mighty hand in bringing things to order. May we see your mighty hand giving life. And even when life is taken away, that the breath of life was taken away, that was from you. Lord, we praise you. We want to be in awe of these things. We don't want to take them for granted. And most importantly, Lord, we want to be witnesses to those that are so entrapped in their own understanding and thinking of false science that they deny. Not only they might not deny that you are a creator, but they might deny that you are a creator and the sustainer and the one who not only started but came everything to its perfect place. Lord, I pray that these things will be on our mind as we go about our day. May we continue to praise you in Jesus' name.